Good morning, ladies. Get your Bibles out if you would, and this morning I'd like you to turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. This chapter is a very important chapter in Matthew's gospel. It signals a definite turning point in the ministry of Christ. At the beginning of his ministry, we find him preaching and teaching in the synagogue. Now we find him teaching on the seashore. And this change is significant. The door to the synagogue was not completely closed to him, but it was closing. The religious leaders were in open opposition to Christ. While he would still find the common person in the synagogue who was open to his message, the scribes and the Pharisees were sifting and testing his every word, looking for a charge that they could bring against him. The second change in this chapter is that we see Jesus begin to teach using parables for the very first time. Now, he's used similes. We've talked about the salt and the light, and you've read about the birds and the lilies and the wise and the foolish builder. But now Jesus is going to teach using parables. He used these parables because it gave something that the people were familiar with, something that they understood, things like baking bread or farming. You have to remember that the masses didn't have access to the written word. And so all they had was what they could remember. And the parables gave a way for the people to remember the teaching of Jesus more easily. In your homework this week, you looked at the very first parable that Matthew gives us in chapter 13. This morning, I want us to look at the next three parables, okay? So open your Bibles to Matthew 13, and let's begin reading with verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to them, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in the gathering of the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.'" As our text begins, Jesus is actually standing in Galilee, this rich, fertile agricultural area, very near the Sea of Galilee, and he's surrounded by farms and farmers, which exactly illustrate that very first parable that Jesus shared with his followers. There may have actually been a farmer nearby who was sowing seed at that very moment, so that Jesus may have pointed to him as he told the parable of the weeds. And unfortunately, an enemy did what enemies often did and still do today in the Middle East. Verse 25, "While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat." This was so common a crime that the Romans actually had laws punishing anyone who committed it. The weeds that Jesus referred to is a plant that's actually called the bearded darnel. It's a plant that's very common in Palestine, and it looks exactly like wheat, except that its grain is gray or black. And it has to be separated from the wheat before the wheat is milled into flour because it's poisonous. If enough of it's ingested, it's actually fatal. But it's impossible to detect the bearded darnel until the harvest time comes. Verse 26, "When the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared." Until the plant is mature and the ear appears, You can't see the black or gray grain in order to differentiate it from the tan, golden-colored grain of the wheat. In the meantime, the owner simply has to let the weeds grow. The enemy sowed weeds among the wheat, verse 29, literally over or throughout. If the men were to go and try to pull up the bearded darnel, they'd actually pull up the wheat as well because their roots were so interwoven. And so the wheat and the darnel could not be safely separated while they were both growing. But in the end, they had to be separated in order to prevent the sickness. After the threshing occurred, they actually hired women who would separate the weed from the wheat. And they'd put the grain out on these very large trays, and the women would stand there or sit there, and they would pick out the weeds that had the black or gray seeds, and they would put them into bundles, and they would burn them, and then the wheat they would collect, and they would put into the storehouse to be milled into flour. So what in the world does this story even mean? Well, first, who is the man? The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite designation for himself, the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed signifies the sons of the kingdom, or those individuals who are believer. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Satan and his demons prefer to work under cover of darkness while people aren't watching and are not prepared for his attack. But this is what you need to know. Wherever God plants his seed, Satan is going to plant his weeds. But here's the good news. God has the last word. And here's what's so important for you to know. God knows the weeds from the wheat. And he's going to burn up the former, and he's going to shelter the latter. Revelations 19:20 says this. The two of them, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Revelations 21:8 says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That is the second death. So we know right now that Satan is sowing his weeds among the wheat of God's people and kingdom. So what should we do about Satan today? Well, the first and most important thing is that we need to admit Satan's reality in the world. I was shocked to read a recent Barna study that said that only 34% of Baptists believe that Satan is a real, literal being. That's frightening. That number is much higher in the general population. Most people see Satan as this mythological or symbolic figure. You know, that little cartoon character with the red tights and the long tail and the pitchfork and the little horns? Let me ask you, when did you last think about the devil before this morning? When did you last pray for protection from him or worry that you might be tempted by him or think about his role in world events? Why is that? Well, for one reason, it's hard to care much about a being that you've never seen or felt or experienced. And guess what? Satan is delighted with such confusion. If I tell a patient they have cancer, but they deny that fact, they're much more likely to die from their disease. I know that. I've had patients like that. Satan is very real, and he is working right now wherever God is working. Even here this morning, especially here. Second, we need to see his hand in the world. Jesus warned us in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Wherever you find theft, murder, destruction, and lies, know that you're seeing Satan at work. He probably sowed his seeds at night so you wouldn't see him in the field. But when you see the darnel, you can know it's the enemy's hand. You only have to read the news. For instance, Satan is happily at work escalating the destruction and death in the Middle East. Will this escalate further? Absolutely, if Satan has anything to do with it. He wants discord and destruction in the Middle East, and in your home, and in your family, and in your work, and in your church. Of course humans cooperate. There's not a devil behind every bush. But when Satan steals and kills and destroys, the fault is not with God. Wherever someone steals and kills and destroys, know that you're seeing the enemy's handiwork. And then third, expect his attack in your life. He sows weeds, especially where God sows his wheat. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this age. John 12:31 describes him as the prince of this world. You and I are living in a world that's dominated by Satan. He lied in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve about the authority of God's word. Expect him to do the same to you. Wherever you hear a voice calling into question the trustworthiness or relevance of the Bible, know that you're hearing from the enemy. He tempted Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the church about their possessions and their offering. Wherever you hear a voice tempting you to lie, to manipulate the truth, to say something that is less than completely honest, or put things in a way which benefits you but is not completely truthful, know that you're hearing from the enemy. He prompted Judas to deny and betray Jesus. Whenever you are tempted to be silent about your Lord or refuse a courageous stand for Christ, know that you are being manipulated by Satan. The closer you are to God, the more of a threat you are to Satan. If you're thinking that this message is totally irrelevant to you this morning, guess why? And last, fight with the power of God and his word, the Bible. Remember that Satan is a defeated foe. His destiny is in the lake of fire. The Bible tells us that. Meanwhile, your Father promises that he will not allow a temptation without giving you the strength to defeat it. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The moment the enemy appears in your life, you stand on that promise and you claim it. Do it now. It's never been easier to refuse sin than when it first appears in your heart or in your mind. Don't fight back with your own strength and resolve. Give the temptation or struggle immediately to your Father and ask him for his power and victory. And then they'll be yours. Never give up. You are in this battle until you go to God or God comes to us. Satan tempted Jesus at the beginning of his ministry and at his end. He will tempt you until you're with the Lord. Every time the temptation strikes or the struggle returns, give it to God. Discouragement is of the devil. Guilt is of the enemy. But grace is greater than all our sin. Well, after hearing the parable that you studied this week of the seeds, and now hearing this parable about the weeds, the disciples probably wondered how in the world God's kingdom was going to survive if so many people rejected him and then were allowed to stay in the world with such a corrupting influence. How could God's people possibly survive, much less thrive, in the midst of such unfavorable circumstances? Wouldn't the great power of Satan and his evil forces overwhelm and stifle the few of God's people on the earth? Well, Jesus, I'm sure, sensed his followers' discouragement. And so he uses two short parables to encourage his followers and assure them that the small things have far-reaching effects. Though the church is just a handful of believers, totally weak and inept in themselves, with God's power, it's going to turn the world upside down. The kingdom of heaven would grow and prosper in spite of Satan's opposition and would ultimately permeate and influence the whole world in Jesus' name. Let's look at these next two parables quickly in closing. The best known of all of Jesus' short parables begins, verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in a field. There were actually two kinds of mustard seeds in Jesus' day. One was the kind that created a small shrub, the kind that you'd see in your garden. But the other variety created a tall mustard tree. Both were the smallest of all your seeds. And Jesus' point is made by contrast. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. The mustard seed variety that grew into a tree could actually grow into a plant 10 feet tall in a single season. And in the fertile soil around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was, it would often be 15 feet tall. The point is clear. No one would look at a tiny little mustard seed and ever imagine that it would produce such a tall and vibrant tree filled with birds from all over Galilee. And the same is true with the kingdom of God, all throughout the Word of God. A lonely, ridiculed man building a boat saves the entire human race. A childless Bedouin named Abram becomes the father of three faiths. A renegade shepherd faces down the most powerful man on earth and leads his band of slaves to freedom and destiny. And then another shepherd boy kills the mightiest warrior in the land, and he leads his people to their greatest days of glory. And then his son, the product of an adulterous relationship, becomes the wisest man in human history. All grew from tiny little mustard seeds into men of eternal renown. And then the day would come when a baby was born in a cow stall and laid in a feed trough. He grew up in a town that was so insignificant, it was not mentioned a single time in the Old Testament, and it was the butt of jokes in the New Testament. None of his disciples were from the leadership of his nation, and they grew to only 120 by the time of Pentecost, a small church by any standards. But here's the good news. They were mustard seeds, but the birds of the air flock to their branches today, more than 2 billion strong. Who would have seen this itinerant Galilean carpenter teaching his band of peasant followers and ever imagine that we would be studying his words in Western Springs, Illinois, 20 centuries later? That this mustard seed movement would one day topple the mighty Roman Empire and spread to the four corners of the world. That it would become the largest, most significant spiritual movement in human history ever. Steve Farr's book, Finishing Strong, closes this way. If you could go back in a time machine 2,000 years ago to the time of the New Testament, it might give you some perspective. If you were to plant yourself in a busy market right in the middle of Jerusalem near the temple, you'd gather some real insight. Stop and think what it would be like to randomly interview the citizens of Jerusalem as they went about their daily business in the times of the early church. You'd only need to ask them a couple of questions. Who do you think people will remember from your generation 2,000 years from now? My guess is that the citizens of the Roman Empire would probably say Caesar, or some of them would say Nero. But what about this group of people known as Christians? Don't you think anyone remember them or their leaders? Oh, are you kidding? That group of nobodies? They don't have any influence. They aren't important. You mean you haven't heard of Peter or Paul? Don't you think they'll be remembered? Or what about Mary and Martha? Wasn't their brother involved in some sort of a miracle? I'm telling you, these people are insignificant. The only thing I ever hear about their leaders is that they're winding up in jail. Trust me, in 2,000 years, nobody is going to give them a thought. So here we are, 2,000 years later, and isn't it interesting that we name our children Peter and Paul, Mary and Martha, and we name our dogs Caesar and Nero. We enter the kingdom when we make God our king and become believers. We extend the kingdom when we help others make God their king. When we do this, we plant the seed of the gospel, and it will grow. We are not responsible for the growing. Listen to me. We are not responsible for the growing. We are solely responsible for the planting. The seed contains within it all that it needs to grow, but only when it's planted. And that's our job. When a woman sows the seed of the word, she doesn't know what she's doing or what effect the seed is having. William Barclay, in his commentary on Matthew, told this story of H.L. Gee. In the church where he worshiped, there was a lonely old man known as Old Thomas. He'd outlived all of his friends, and hardly anyone knew him. When Thomas died, Gee was afraid there would be no one to go to his funeral, so he decided to go so there might be someone to follow Thomas to his last resting place. No one else was there, and it was a wild and a wet day. And the funeral reached the cemetery, and at the gate, there was a soldier waiting. He was an officer, but with his raincoat on, there were no rank badges. The soldier came to the graveside for the ceremony, and when it was over, he stepped forward, and before the open grave, he swept his hand to a salute that was fit for a king. H.L. Gee walked away with the soldier, and as they walked, the wind blew the soldier's raincoat open to reveal the shoulder badges of a brigadier general. The general said to Gee, "You are perhaps wondering what I'm doing here. Well, years ago, Thomas was my Sunday school teacher. I was a wild kid, and I caused him so much trouble. He never knew what he did for me, but I owe everything that I am and everything that I will be today to Thomas. And today I had to come and salute him at the end." Thomas had no idea what he was doing. No Christian ever does. It's our task to sow the seed and leave the rest to God. So what does Jesus' parable say to us this morning? Jesus' point is simple. Influencing souls for the kingdom bears a harvest out of proportion to its cost. What we do to serve God, to help other people serve God, lives on long after we are done and produces far more than we could ever produce. There are souls that you can influence. Family members, colleagues, friends, neighbors, patients, clients. Every word you speak for God, every note of encouragement, every act of compassion, every stand you take for the King, all of it plants seeds you may not see and you may never watch grow. But they're growing nonetheless. Many of you have been given the privilege of motherhood. This parable teaches us that planting and nurturing the seed of the gospel in the souls of your children is the most significant eternal thing that you can do as a mother. Scripture is clear. Parents, encourage your children. How? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. Well, how do we do this as mothers? First, model the Christian life for them. Show them Christ consistently by your words and by your actions. Be the same person when you talk on the phone as when you hang up. Be the same person driving to church as you are in church. Let your children see Jesus in you. And then teach the Christian life to your children. Tragically gone are the days in most homes where parents pray with their children daily and teach God's word to them. It's never too late to begin. And it's never been more urgent. Make time every day to pray with your children. Keep a prayer list so you can watch as God answers the prayers. Read the Bible with them every day. Worship God together with your faith family every week. You wouldn't think of going a day without feeding your children physically. Take the same responsibility for feeding them spiritually. Harvard University's T.H. Chan School of Public Health published a study recently in the American Journal of Epidemiology, which found that children and teens who were raised in religious homes tended to have better health and mental health as they age. What they found was really very fascinating. They said that those who attended religious services at least once a week as children and teens were 18% more likely to report being happier in their 20s than those who never went to church. They were almost 30% more likely to do volunteer work and 33% less likely to do drugs in their 20s. In addition, people who prayed on a daily basis were found to have more life satisfaction, were better able to process emotion, and were more forgiving. And that's from Harvard. So then you can believe it, right? Your church has your children 1% of the time. Their school has them 16% of their time. You have them 83% of their time. And your first responsibility is for their souls. It's never too soon to begin. Prayers for your unborn children will be answered in years to come. Words spoken while they are babies will be felt long before they are understood. Every action for the Lord will be planted in their eternal souls. And it's never too late to begin. No matter what your age or that of your children, the gospel does its work wherever it's planted. You may never have prayed with your kids. If you pray with them today, they'll never forget your humility and your courage. If you've never read the scripture with them or discussed the things of God with them, if you start now, they're going to remember your commitment for the rest of your life, and God will honor it forever. You may not see much result from your spiritual planting, but you can't see the progress of that little seed's growth either. It takes time for seeds to become trees, and yours may just be starting to sprout from the ground, or maybe it's developing its first little leaf, or maybe it's already waist height. But the seed is doing its work, always. So never give up. Everything you do to help your children make God their king, you do forever. The next parable, the parable of the leaven, is tied to the parable of the mustard seed. Each contains movement from small to great. And here again, Jesus draws from things and scenes and activities of everyday Palestinian life. He used things that were entirely familiar to his audience. Jesus had probably watched his mother Mary baking bread in Nazareth for the family. In Palestine, bread was baked at home. 3 measures of flour was the typical amount that was needed for a woman to bake bread for her family for the day. That's probably equivalent to a modern-day bushel. Now you may go, whoa, Suzanne, that is a ton of flour for a single day. But you have to remember, in ancient Palestine, bread was their primary food source. And the leaven is that little piece of dough that was kept back from a previous baking that had fermented, and it acts like yeast to cause the dough to rise. Well, the first point of the parable is that small things can have a great influence, just in the way that a small piece of leavened dough can permeate a large piece of unleavened dough to make it rise. Jesus was telling his followers not to worry. The power of the kingdom of heaven is great, far greater than its initial size and appearance would suggest. The smallest part of the kingdom that is placed in the world is sure to have influence because it contains the power of God's own spirit. The influence of the kingdom is the influence of the king or his word and his faithful followers. The second point of the parable is that this influence is positive. Leavened bread has always been considered to be tastier and more enjoyable than unleavened bread. When a Jewish girl was married, her mother would actually give her a small piece of leavened dough from the batch of bread that she baked that morning. And from that gift of leaven, the young bride would bake bread for her own family throughout her married life. That gift, as simple as it was the most cherished gift that that bride would ever receive, because it represented the love and blessedness of the household that she grew up in, and it would be carried into the household that she was about to establish. The third lesson of this parable is that the positive influence of the kingdom comes from within. The leaven must be hidden in order to have any impact. The idea here is not of hiding so as not to be seen. That's obviously not what Christ wants from his children, but rather of hiding in the sense of penetrating deeply, permeating completely, as the leaven completely permeates the world just like it would the dough. As believers, we're not to be of the world, but we have to be in the world. That's the only way the gospel can affect and reach our world. When the kingdom of heaven is faithfully reflected in the lives of believers, its influence in the world is both pervasive and positive. The life of Christ within believers is spiritual and moral leavening for the world. A Christian doesn't have to be a national leader or famous entertainer or sports figure to have influence upon the world. It's the power of God's kingdom within a believer that makes his witness effective. And this is the influence on the world that we as Christians should seek to have. Perhaps you've heard of Telemachus. He was a hermit from the desert, a monk who lived in relative obscurity and isolation. But he heard the Holy Spirit tell him, the call of God, that he needed to go to Rome. And so he went. Upon arriving in Rome, he followed the crowds and found himself deep in the seating area of the Colosseum. Asking those around him, he learned that the Romans had just defeated the Goths, and the emperor had commanded a circus to be held for the celebrating crowd. 80,000 people were there to spectate. Soon the gladiators pulled out their weapons, and the bloody brawl began just a few hundred yards away from where he was seated. He was horrified. What he saw broke his heart. The violent and grotesque nature of the sport appalled him. But worse yet was the reaction of those around him. The spectators were in a bloodthirsty ecstasy over what they were seeing, and Telemachus was sickened. And in that instance, he realized it must stop. Motivated by his love for life and his knowledge that all men are created in the image of God, he yelled from his seat out to the warriors below, "In the name of Jesus, stop!" But no one heard him. Without thinking, he jumped over the wall into the actual battle arena with the fighters. "In the name of Jesus, stop!" he yelled over and over again. One of the gladiators took a swing at Telemachus, just missing him. The crowd thought he was just a cloud down there for comic effect. That was until they heard what he was yelling. "In the name of Jesus, stop!" Eventually, the gladiator surged, and when the dust cleared, Telemachus lay on the ground with a sword thrust in the center of his chest. The crowd grew silent, and after what seemed like an eternity, one man got up from his seat and left in silence, and then another, and another, and another, until everyone had left in silence and disbelief, including the emperor and his guests. The gladiators also put down their swords and left, and all that remained in that giant Colosseum was the lifeless body of that young monk. History records that Telemachus' death was not in vain. God used the zeal and courage of that one godly man to change the course of human history. Within the hour, the emperor issued an edict forbidding any future games of war within the Roman Empire. There was no more killing as sport, all because one man stood up and had the courage to say, "In the name of Jesus, stop." One single man or woman's godly influence can change our world. Jesus' purpose in these two short parables was to assure his disciples, the early church, and all followers in the future generations to come that Christ's kingdom would not fail and that it would prosper and grow. Christianity will win, evil will be destroyed, and Christ will reign. Christ himself is building his church, and as it says in Matthew 16:18, the very gates of hell, death itself, will not prevail against it. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, you are majestic in holiness. You are awesome in glory. You are the worker of wonders, and there is no one like you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Matthew's gospel and for what it teaches us. Lord, help us to become godly women of faith. Let us use our influence to permeate and penetrate our world. And let us be the planters of seeds. Lord, we just ask you to bless our small groups that follow. May they honor you. May we discuss those things that you would have us to discuss. We thank you for your gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that through faith in him, we might have the assurance of eternal life. We ask all of these things in thy Son's most precious name.